time we came, the wife was large with child, like it says in Matthew, I think it is, right? and now we have our little boy, Luther James. Very happy. He's been a great kid. 4 months old. Already taken several trips. Been down to, where has he been? Been to Miami. We're at a different church every Sunday, so he's been around. Poor kid. We've been to, given a conference in Nashville, one in Albuquerque. That was his first flight, was to Albuquerque. So he's been getting around and going. And he started sleeping on his own through the night, which were like a minor miracle. You hear all the horror stories, and one night my wife wakes up, she's like, "Is the baby okay? He hasn't cried." He's asleep. We're like, "This is not a problem. This is okay." So very, very blessed. Very thankful. The rest of the year, we have a lot of different activities going on, and we do pray for you, well, ask for you guys to pray for us. We will be going, as always, to churches across the South, but we'll be doing different conferences. We'll be doing in San Diego, where we're going to be going to New York. We're going to be going to Bolivia, too, to see the grandmas, both of them. My parents are still missionaries in Bolivia 50 years later. You see them in a handbook, Mark and Carol Maddox. They're still down there, so we got to go see grandma, of course, and the other mother of my wife. So very excited about that. The in-law. We have a lot of bad jokes in Spanish culture about the in-laws. In English, too. It's just one of those things. But we love her anyways. Looking forward. You got to see her. Of course, the big project is in October. We'll be taking 21, 22 days to film Unbreakable Church, the docuseries. And we'll be filming that in Cyprus, Turkey, Italy, and England. So we have quite a lot of places to visit. We have a few interviews lined up on this side on the U.S. too. You may know the name Dr. Mark Stevenson. He's a professor of theology at Emmaus, but he specializes in church history. We'll be interviewing a brother called Pastor Andrew Brunson here in the U.S. We've also made contact with Dr. John Lennox. That's probably the best known name that you may know. He's a very busy man. He's also over 80 now, but I mean, He wrote me back very promptly and says, I'm turned 81 yesterday or something. It was nice to chat with him, but he'll hopefully be able to give some material and maybe we can talk him into saying hi to us, but he does stay pretty occupied, pretty busy. You're looking at that, aren't you? You're not supposed to see that. Anyways, okay, you can see that. How about that? There we go. The introduction. I want to give away all my notes, right? But for you guys that don't know, Unbreakable Church, I shared about it last time we were here. It's a docuseries we're hoping to produce, a multi-season docuseries. So a docuseries is a documentary broken into little pieces. And what we hope to do this year is produce season one, which will give 3 episodes. And every episode will walk you through church history in simple language. It's a combination of interviews with people who know what they're talking about, and then storytelling with me. So I'll be doing storytelling of different persons in church history. We have a wonderful lady who is in England, also is a missionary with Echoes of Service, I believe, in the UK. And she'll be doing women, a spotlight on women in church history. And then we'll be doing different interviews. We want to make it very dynamic, very fun, very easy to understand. We also believe it can be very apologetic. Part of my own testimony is that I almost became an atheist when I was 19, halfway through Bible college. So part of my journey of finding that Christ was the answer when I started reading all the other religions and all the other books and a lot of atheist material is I kind of came full circle back to Christianity. And I realized it's the truth and the evidence and the power and all of the above. And part of that is an intellectual argument and apologetics, but a lot of it is as well a very simple concept of what I found in church history was my own story of people that fell in love with Jesus and realized he was worth living and dying. And it's a story that's repeated over and over and over again throughout church history. And that's not a bunch of names and dates. It's people who have our story, just in different languages, different cultures, different times, different struggles. But they found in Christ their all sufficiency, their perfect Savior, and something that transformed them forever. So we want to tell that story. We want to center on Jesus Christ. We want to give him the glory and the honor. We want to make people understand what makes church wonderful isn't our buildings or our creeds or a bunch of other stuff. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a relationship with him. So at the heart of it is that project. We have our cinematographer as well. You can be praying for him. He lives in Augusta. And we're very excited. We're doing some filming in June, probably again in July and August, in different places. And then we'll be doing a big trip in October. We are fundraising. That's a bad word among the brethren. I don't know how else to say it. But we're raising funds. There we go. Raising funds for this project. And we're up to 63% for season one. And Lord willing, if we can cover season one, then season two and season three will take care of themselves, as we hope that bigger companies will come in and say, hey, we want this and we'll pay you up front. And there has been great interest in the project already, but because we've been able to fundraise, that keeps... I'm not expert on this part. We have an executive producer who does know what he's talking about. And he says that the more we can raise first, that means the less that other companies coming in can say, hey, change this, change this. If we can produce it ourselves, they don't have any say on how we produce it. And of course, we want it to be non-denominational. We want it to be Christ-centric. We want to be able to tell our story without getting people telling us how to do it, who might not be of the same mind, if you will. So the more we can do on our side, the better. And we're very grateful that we've come a long ways and we have stepped out in faith to start filming. So you guys can visit unbreakablechurch.com for more information. I still have some flyers in case you guys still need, but in case you guys need it. We also have a family picture there, but no baby yet. So we're going to have to make a new picture somewhere and put out a new little card. So anyways, I wanted to give you guys a quick update on that before we continue with the message today. I know some of you guys asked, so you might as well go for it now. Last time we were here was our first visit, and we did a story of one of the women in the life of Jesus, of one of the women in the genealogy of Jesus, better said, one of the great-great-great-great-grandmothers, if you will, and her name was Rahab. One of the stories you don't think should be in the Bible. A lot of us like, what's this doing here? And all of a sudden you realize that she is beloved by God and one of the most wonderful women and a fantastic testimony of not reading a book by its cover. There's another such story that we're going to look at today, and it's the story of, maybe, get this to work. Huh. Sorry, guys, I'm not sure what's going on. As you can see, there are five women in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, also known as Bathsheba, and Mary. And we're going to do Ruth this time, and next time we'll probably do Mary. But Ruth is one of my favorites. I really love this story. So you guys can go to your Bibles and start looking up the book of Ruth. And this book, historically speaking, is lodged between the time of the judges and the kings. At the end of the judges, through one of those horrendous time periods up and down of all these different things going on, of trusting in the Lord and getting good times, and then weak men make bad times, you know how they say, and all of a sudden they fall into idolatry, fall away from the Lord and struggle, and then they kind of come full circle around and they come back to the Lord through a judge, through a small, in a sense, a hero like Gideon, of course, love that one, Samson and other ones. Okay, question for you guys before we begin though. How many of you guys were taught in high school that Pluto was a planet? Right? We all got taught that Pluto was a planet, and then you're trying to help your kid with his homework. He's like, Mom, everybody knows Pluto's not a planet. We're like, who told you that? And my teacher, like, well, how did that happen? Who made up this discovery? They're like, well, it actually, and there's some weird thing that it does is a little bit different and stuff. So we've been taught wrong. We were lied to our entire high school career. Of course, it didn't really change our life very much. But it's one of those things that you realize later, oh, you know, not really. Didn't really happen that way. And of course, that reminds me of the story of Ruth. The story of Ruth is a story that's been told in a certain way. And we've understood it in a certain way. And that is as a love story. It's kind of like a Disney movie of this poor wretched woman who meets this charming man called Boaz, and Ruth and Boaz fall in love and they have a baby and everything is happily ever after. That's the story that we get from Ruth. The problem is not the actual story. It's not according to the historical context and the Jewish audience, because what happens is we tend to read the Bible through our own cultural lens. We tend to read the Bible through what we think should happen or what we would do in that circumstance, and we forget this story happened almost 3,000 years ago in another land, in another country, in another language, in another way of living, in very different world where it was rural, much less urban, etc., etc. So we have to kind of go all the way back and say, what really happened? Why did it happen? And I think you're going to find that this is one of the most beautiful books, but you have to kind of start over again in your brain and said, have I read the Disney version or am I reading the Bible version of it? Now, I won't take any credit for this because I was in college, at Bible college, when a professor gave us a homework assignment to do. I wish Amy was here because she might have done this too. If you're listening, Amy, you can add in. But we had to do Jonah or Ruth. And the reason why he chose them was because they were small, but also because he wanted us to challenge our perception of what does the text actually say compared to what you think it says or what your Disney version of it says. So I remember I ended up doing both, and I really loved them and really been challenged by the stories. And Ruth is one that I would like to do in a lot of detail. I usually do a multi-part series on it, but we're not going to do any justice to Ruth. We're going to do it in one. We're going to do our best to cover the entire book today. So I won't be able to cover every single point or every single detail. I'm happy to explain it afterwards if you're interested. But he challenged me where I had to write my own commentary on this book, about 30 pages worth of commentary. But you weren't allowed to read any other commentator while you were studying. You could only look at historical documents. You could only look at context. You could only look at word studies. You could only look at the Hebrew, but you weren't allowed to take the cheat code and read another commentator. In other words, you were supposed to do your own homework. So it was a full semester, and it was funny because I thought I was pretty sharp, and I kept bringing it back to my college professor, and I said, oh, here, you know, this is my commentary on Ruth. He's like, wrong. And I'm like, what do you mean wrong? And he says, well, are you reading the story? Are you reading your own version of the story? And I kept saying, what do you mean? I mean, it's like, obviously I got it right. So he kept challenging and challenging. And finally, at the end of the semester, he's like, okay, you're 90% there. I'm like, 90% there? What? So it really helped me to understand that we need to remember when these books were written, by whom they were written, to whom they were written. And that's not to us, although we are beneficiaries of the power of the Holy Spirit today. But we need to read it through that original lens and then cross the bridge to today. We need to say, we're a different culture and language. The Bible does apply to me, but I need to understand it in their context first and then apply it to myself today. So with that being said, we're going to try to do our best to do justice to the book of Ruth. And it's the story today is going to be called Ruth and the Price of Redemption. So I invite you all to look. I'm not sure why my clicker's not. Something's weird. Sorry. Okay, you're seeing what I'm seeing, so that's all that matters. Let's go to Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'm reading out of the ESV version, and I have some of this portion, since it's a full book. We're not going to read every single verse, and I will have some ... in here, so keep that in mind as we continue. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judea. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The one name of one was Orpah, not to be confused with Oprah. And the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Our first instinct is to read this story and hear of a woman called Naomi, who within a 10-year time period, plus a little bit, has moved to a new country. Her husband dies. Her two sons die. She has no grandchildren. And she is devastated in a foreign land. And you feel for her. And you know, that's our Western eyes that read this story. And you know what? You're not wrong. Because part of the story we're going to find out is that someone else is seeing her in this light too, and it's God. God does see her. He does see her suffering. He does see her pain. But that's only a little piece of the story. And actually, that's the observation that we get. But if you were to ask an original Jewish person reading this story for the first time back in the day, even today, what would they see? Well, that's the question we need to ask ourselves. First of all, we also read in a little bit about Bethlehem and Judah. We get a little excited. Oh, Bethlehem. Oh, Bethlehem's a big deal. You know, Bethlehem with David, Bethlehem with Jesus, and Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a zero back then. This is before David even showed up. This is before it was just a pasture land. It was just another little dinky little town that no one cared about. Bethlehem wasn't anything. It wasn't on the map. Of course, God had other plans for that. Oh, you little Bethlehem, right? He had other stories to tell of this town. But this man makes a decision during the time of the judges that there is a famine in the land, and he decides the grass is greener on the other side. So they move to the country of Moab, which is a sworn enemy of Israel. And it's a place that would have maybe been dangerous for them to go. But because they were in famine and they were starving and they couldn't figure anything out, they leave. Now, the Bible had warned them about this. God had warned the Jews about this. He says, you need to trust me. You need to know that famines come as justice because of your sin, because you've walked away from me. The problem isn't physical, it's spiritual. You need to get things right with me, and I'm going to turn things around. And that's the cycle of the judges, isn't it? But the people who couldn't wait around for God to fix it, or couldn't repent or realize, you know, hey, I'm a part of the problem, what do we do to get back, you know, and repent and restore a relationship with God, will find an easy way out. They will look for an excuse. They will find, kind of like what I was sharing this morning in the break in the bed about Sarai. Like, well, you know, God's taking too long. I'm going to find out my own way. Well, he tries his own way to go to a foreign land where there's food, and then he dies. So the Jewish reader says, good, he should have died. You're saying that's God's justice for disobeying God, for not having faith. He should have died. And you say, that's a little harsh. Well, that's what the Bible said that would happen. You know, you trust me, I bless you. You don't trust me, I curse you. What are you going to do? You say, well, again, our Western Disney model is in our brain, but we forget these are people under the law. And they've sworn a promise to God to be loyal to him, to obey him, to be close to him. And he failed. He went away, took his family with him, and he dies. So now what's the next thing that should have happened? Naomi, being the next, the natural leader of her family now that her husband is gone, what now it depends upon her. You could have said, oh, well, she was just dragged along by her husband. She didn't have a choice. Okay, but now it's her. And she decides to stay. And her two kids get married with women in that country. Again, a big no-no, a big sin. What are you doing? Why are you in that other country? Why are you letting, you know, the Jewish race get, you know, broken apart? Even until today, Jewish people get married among Jewish people. So she is so now she's committing her own sin. And she's staying in a foreign land. So then when her two sons die, you know what the Jewish audience does? They're clapping. Good. They need to die. Good for them. Because that's what you get. And you're saying like, ugh, I don't. Again, this is the Jewish view. This is what they're seeing. So what you would actually expect in a Jewish audience is, cool story. Next. You know, end. Ruth ends. There is no more story. There is no Ruth. It ends there. But that's because the Jewish population only saw one thing, but God was seeing a woman, and he was not going to give up on this woman called Naomi. And we need to understand, she did not deserve God's grace. She did not deserve God's mercy. She deserved God's judgment. And even though she got a wake-up call with her husband, and then a wake-up call with her two sons, she still doesn't get it. And yet God doesn't give up on her. It reminds me a little bit about Jonah. And actually, I see a lot of myself in there, where things go well, we give ourselves a pat on the back. Things go wrong. We start blaming God. We never actually understand sometimes these things and realize how God has been so good to us despite us not deserving this at all. But she's received unknowingly a fantastic gift and a fantastic opportunity, even though she wouldn't realize it for a long time. Her name would be Ruth. Verses 6 to 17. Again, I'm not reading every single verse. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to your mother's house. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Turn back, my daughter. So this is a back and forth. You can read this in chapter 1. Back and forth. Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. For if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Pause. Don't read anymore. So this little interaction right there is wild. It looks like a bartering scene. It's like Naomi's like, you need to leave. You need to go back home and get remarried because I can't help you. I can't give any more children. I have no more hope. And she's right, by the way. And she says, the obvious answer is for you all to go back home to your dad. You're still young enough. You can get remarried in your own culture, in your own language, in your own hometown. And you can start again and have a family. And everything will be fine. And I'm going to go back to Israel and I'll figure it out. That was the natural thing that should have happened. That's what everybody expects to happen in this story. It reminds me of a friend of mine who one time went to the Middle East, and he was in Istanbul, and they have a famous bazaar that's an underground bazaar, one of the oldest markets in the world. And you need to be ready to go in there. It's pretty wild because if you look at something with any little bit of interest, they're all of a sudden on you, selling you the product and telling you about it. And it's funny, they know every language. We were in Turkey with my wife, it was last year and we were there, and we were trying to, you know, like, okay, we don't know English, they're not going to bother us. And they said, oh, parlez-vous français? Habla español? Like, they were going all these different languages trying to get us to talk to them, and these guys knew all the languages. Like, you can't hide under a rock with these guys. They were going to sell you their product. But the funny story was, this man had seen a product that he liked. And he comes up and he asks the guy, he says, how much does this cost? He says, it costs $100. And the American pulls out his wallet, is about to pay. He's like, what is wrong with you? You embarrass me, he says. Why would you pay me $100? This is junk. I'm not going to charge you $100 for this. He says, you told me to pay you $100. No, you must barter or else you offend me. What is wrong with you? He says, oh, I'm so sorry. He says, what do you mean? He says, well, you say 60. You say, I'll pay you 60. This is junk. He's like, this product is junk. I'll give you 60. He's like, what? You're embarrassing me. How am I going to feed my family? They're going to starve on the street. He's like, you told me to say 60, man. He's like, no, wait. I'm going to make you a counter offer. He says, 85, no lower. He says, okay. He pulls it as well. He starts, no, you're offending me. You got to barter again. This isn't worth 85. I'm going to give you 75. Just ask me. He says, I don't want to. And the guy's trying to explain to him, bartering culture. This is what it's like. So this little moment in Ruth chapter 1 is a bartering moment. Everybody knows that Ruth and Orpah are going to go home. Everybody knows that there's no hope with Naomi. Everybody knows that that is what is the only thing that possibly can happen. Why would you leave your home country and your language and your father's house and an opportunity to get remarried to go with a broke old woman back to her country where they hate you because you're a Moabite? You'd have to be literally out of your mind. And then that happens. And that's why this story is in the Bible. Because something that should not have happened, happened. This is the single most remarkable moment in the book of Ruth. And one of the most remarkable moments in probably in the Bible. What she does is unheard of. And I think we need to understand that. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, there I will be buried. Notice that when you get married to someone, you say, till death do us part. Ruth just messed this one up. She says, where you die, I will be buried. She's making a lifelong commitment to this woman. Now, the next question is why? What would give her the desire to do this? You think forward in the story and say, oh, well, Naomi must be really filthy rich, so this is a gold digger. She's looking out for herself. Ruth just wants a pile of money. No, there's no money back home. Says, oh, you know, they're going to love her and they're going to appreciate her there more than back home. No, she's going to go to a new culture, a new language, a new everything. And in order to survive, she's going to have to be a beggar. I don't think this was beyond Ruth's understanding. I think she had a pretty good concept of what awaited her. And it was pain and suffering and shame and humiliation and a new language and a new culture. And just anybody who's changed countries or even gone for tourism somewhere else, you can imagine how difficult it is. Why would you do this? He said, well, maybe Naomi was such a wonderful woman. She was such a peach. You know, she was so fun to be around and wonderful and beautiful and exciting. Well, you know, but she's also super old. What was her character like? And as we read the story, we find out Naomi isn't a wonderful ray of sunshine. What does she say? It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. When she gets back home, she actually says, no longer call me Naomi, which is a really beautiful name. Call me Mara, which means bitter. She is bitter against God. She is angry against God. Here's the thing. Her husband died, and her two sons died, and she blames God. The Jewish audience looks at Naomi and says, you know better. This isn't God's fault. This is your fault, and these are the consequences for your actions. Okay? A lot of times, we don't want to take responsibility for our actions. It's one of our great faults as humans. I think one of the younger generation's big problems is pointing fingers at everybody else for the problems we have. It's a pity party. It's a victimhood mentality. Naomi is a victim. She thinks she's a victim, better said. She has a victimhood mentality. Her entire life is, God is so mean. God is so nasty. God is so bitter. And when she gets home, all she thinks about is everything she's lost and how sad she is. And she's desperate and she's broke and she's basically homeless. And the interesting thing is that the person that does all the work is Ruth. If Ruth hadn't gone with her, she would have to be out in those fields as a 60-plus-year-old woman. Who knows how old she was, but she wasn't a spring chicken anymore, was she? She was going to be doing back-breaking work in the sun. Unless Ruth was there, she'd be on her own. So I look at her and I say, I don't think Naomi is this wonderful, beautiful ray of sunshine. I don't want to offend anybody, but in my experience, I find that older people are two types. There's about two different types of older people. One of them is the person who's lived a good life, who realizes that their time is running out and that they can help the next generation. And they have a sense of value and help and encouragement, and they're satisfied. Maybe everything didn't go right, all their plans didn't work out, they're struggling with their health, but they have a cheerfulness in life, and they're thankful, and they're progressing despite challenges. And there's another one where they're just under a cloud all day, every day, and they're so miserable and so angry, and they're yelling at neighbor's cat, and they're upset that the traffic lights are too slow, and they're reminded of how things were back in their day, and they're upset that their neighbor plays their music too strong, and that the guy's not putting their blinker on to turn, and everything is bothering them in the world. Have you noticed? I wasn't talking about any of you, I am sure. Don't worry. My grandpa was that way, though. I love him, man, and he's gone on to the Lord. He was a great guy. But, man, he hated the traffic. He hated it. He would talk about the traffic lights nonstop. He's like, hey, these people don't know what to do. All the time. We're all going to get there if we're not there already. And we're all going to have to deal with the transition from young or middle-aged to old. And to age gracefully is not fun. Naomi hasn't aged gracefully. Her life went down the drain. Her husband is dead. Her sons are dead. When she goes back home, the inheritance she had, the land she had that belonged to her is not going to be hers anymore when she dies because it's tied to her husband. She is a nothing, a nobody. She's hopeless. She's not going to be loved. She has no future. And when she gets back home, they know her, but notice nobody helps her. She is completely lost. And instead of being hardworking or dedicated or faithful or trying to rebuild bridges or repentant for what she's done, she's bitter. She goes back home and he says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. And there's this black cloud over her head. So now some of you guys are going to be a little upset. Why are you so hard on Naomi? I mean, what do you know her? Or, you know, personal vendetta against her? I don't. There's a reason for this and we're going to get to it at the very end. Because it's actually the most important thing in the story. The biggest question in the whole entire book is this one. Why would Ruth, who we find out is a wonderful, loyal, faithful, hardworking woman, want to sacrifice everything for a bitter old woman called Naomi? What would spring such a concept? Why? I think a little piece of the answer, reading between the lines, is a phrase where she says, my God, your God shall be my God. She's found something in the Jewish God that she has not found in any other religion. And I think that's what impulses her or pushes her into the unknown, into something ridiculous, into leaving everything she knows and jumping into the unknown. And part of it is that God that Naomi knows. Despite Naomi being very angry with that God, Ruth sees something different. Again, it's a mystery. There's an incredible mystery, and the entire book revolves around this question. Why would Ruth do so much for someone who I don't think deserves it? So they get back to Bethlehem, and right away they realize there's trouble. There is no handouts. There is no welfare system. There is no friends and family coming and giving you a little place to live and some help and some food and some health care. None of that. And instead of Naomi going out every single day and trying to get food, it's Ruth providing for two. So Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come. Don't you love the Bible? Happened to come. No coincidences for God, but it sure feels like that to us. To the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And so this is late in the summer. She's been out there since April, and this is about August. And she's been working every single day through the entire harvest of one and getting ready for the next harvest. Every single day from sunup to sundown, except for a short rest. And she's been in all these different farms, picking up a little bit of food wherever she can. And finally, she happens to come to the property of Boaz. They've been trying to make it. They've been bringing home a little bit. She's been bringing home a little bit of this, of wheat or barley. And then they've been selling what they can, eating what they can. But they're basically subsistence level. But people know about Ruth. People have been looking at her. Who is she? What is she like? And there's become an impression about her around the town. And the talk of the town. You live in a small town, you know there are small town, no secrets. And so he asks her, Boaz asks his servant about her, whose young woman is this? And the servant answered, she is a young Moabite woman. All of a sudden there's a black mark on her name. You're from our enemy, who came back with Naomi. And he starts to tell her about what happened. So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for a short break. Then Boaz said to Ruth, so he comes up to her later, and he has information. He knows the talk of the town, and now he's speaking to her. And here's the beginning of our Disney love story. Now listen, my daughter. Huh? What kind of a guy walks up to a charming young woman and says, hey, my daughter? Kind of awkward, don't you think? A difficult way to start a conversation. Well, it happens that Boaz is a landowner. Boaz later recognizes that she did not go after younger men. In other words, he is older to her, so much so that he treats her like as to a daughter. So if she has already been married, in that world you got married about 14 years old, been married for 10 years, she's about 24, that means he must be about twice her age. Maybe he's 50 or 60 years old. So all of a sudden your love story kind of hits a big bump in the road. He says, now listen, my daughter. He's not thinking of it in any other way other than I'm going to help this woman. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? So he realizes she's in great danger. She's a beautiful, young woman who's from a foreign land, and she can be easily taken advantage of, can't she? And no one was going to do anything to help her. And she probably had to deal with this and struggle with this throughout the summer after many months. And finally she comes to a place where she has a safe haven. And a man says, I will look out for you and my men will protect you, or else they will see with me. So that little bit of kindness, look at what happens. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground. Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? You know, this is one of the most shocking moments. You see this young woman on the ground in so much gratitude towards this man just because he offers her a little bit more food, a little bit of protection. And she is so overwhelmed with gratitude. Notice the contrast with Naomi. Naomi has received a gift from God in a young woman called Ruth that's going to help her, who's out on the field every single day, working so hard just to try to find a way out of their desperate, almost homeless situation. She's doing everything she can, and how does Naomi react? Bitter and angry and frustrated and sitting at home all day waiting for Ruth to get home. Notice the contrast between a person in a pity party or a victimhood mentality and Ruth, a can-do attitude. You know, the Bible is full of can-do attitude. I think, speaking historically of America, that's what built this country. It was a country where you didn't come, you know, in Europe, you were rich, you died rich. You were born poor, you died poor. That's how it was. That's how it is in most parts of the world. America was the one country that said, you bust your tail, you can make it here. The American dream wasn't about the cars and everything. The American dream was, we're going to make it so that you have equal opportunity to do your best and to succeed according to your abilities. Not handouts, but opportunity. That's what made this country great. And I speak in past tense because I think things are changing in our country. Ruth is the example of a can-do attitude. You realize she has so much to complain about. I could be back home. I could be back with my dad. I could get remarried. Some other guy could take care of me. I could have my own kids. I could have my own family. I could have my own business. I would know the language, the culture. I wouldn't be called the Moabite woman. I would fit in. And here I am, a sore thumb. Here I am, attached to this old woman who just sits at home all day. Here I am, you know, trying so hard every day just to get a meal. Here I am, just desperate. And yet, when someone shows her kindness, instead of being frustrated or angry and whatnot, she is grateful. You know, it says a lot about her character, doesn't it? It says a lot about us, too. You know, I often like to remind people in this country, statistically speaking, if you own a house and a car, you're wealthier than 93% of the people in this world. Isn't that amazing? Just talking about material blessings. I mean, that's not the only thing in the world. But man, it is something we don't understand because we get bombarded with. You know, buy this and buy that. You need this and you need that. And you see all the people on the internet looking at the Kardashians and all these rich people and all this stuff. And we don't, instead of comparing ourselves to others like us, we compare ourselves to the best. And that's what Satan wants to do. Make us feel miserable, make us feel sad, make us feel broken, make us think about all our problems. And there's that beautiful thing the Bible teaches us, to count our blessings, to remember what we do have, not what we don't have. And to say, you know, the worst news I could receive today is that I was going to die. And that would be the best news I would receive today. If we belong to Christ, what am I afraid of? If I belong to Him and He's taking care of me. So a change of perspective to say, God, I need to be grateful in my heart for what I do have. That doesn't mean I don't get to complain or tell God when things aren't right or when I need some help or something. But it comes with an understanding of, I'm grateful for all these things, but I also need your help with this thing. It's not one or the other, but it's definitely not just gloom and doom. And what's interesting is, the younger woman teaches the older woman here, doesn't she? Wisdom doesn't have to do with age. You think about Daniel, a young man of 13, 14 years old. He was 10 times wiser than the wise men in Babylon. He's a 13-year-old, 14-year-old kid, if you read between the lines as far as how the culture worked. I wouldn't use wise on a 13-year-old kid. That's not a word I'd associate. Because God was with him. Joseph, a 30-year-old man in front of Pharaoh. There is no one wiser in the entire kingdom after a 30-minute interview. Because God gives wisdom. Ruth had wisdom from on high. And she had been blessed by a great thing that Paul talks about. I've learned the secret of contentment. What a beautiful thing, isn't it? In a world full of materialism, contentment is of great value. Ruth is grateful for something so small. And Boaz says, man, don't be grateful. He says, all that you have done has been fully told to me. That you deserve better than this awful circumstance you're in. How you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before. He says, the Lord repay you for what you've done. He says, I see your heart, and there isn't greed there. And there isn't self-motivation for your own gain. There's something far greater. And he, as an older man, admires this woman. In the past, when I've done a series on Ruth, I take time to talk about the virtues of Ruth and then about the virtues of Boaz. They really are two wonderful persons in the story of Ruth. But the person who doesn't get anything right seems to be Naomi. She's like this black hole of devastation and brokenness and hurt, and all these bad things happen. And yet these two people, with such great character, come to save her, quite literally. It's been about between 3 and 6 months by the time we open in chapter 2, verse 23. And one of the interesting things is that Naomi finally wakes up. She realizes what she has, not only what she doesn't have. I think she's been in such depression, which is a real thing. She's been so sad, so broken, so hopeless. I mean, I remind you, she lost her husband and her two sons. It's okay to be sad and broken. It's okay to have these feelings. But how do you get out of it? How do you move forward? She was blaming God instead of saying, you know, why or how, or, you know, trying to understand these things. That she was just in a pit of despair. And after months and months of Ruth going out every single day and working and finding food and helping her and getting her out of that situation, all of a sudden Naomi starts to think and says, maybe we can get out of this situation. Maybe there is hope. The problem was that the only hope that she really knew is she said, I want to help Ruth get out of here, but I also want to save my family's name. And what I could ask Ruth to do, I don't think she'll accept. It's something so ridiculous. There's this very obscure law in the Old Testament called levirate marriage. Everybody who ever used it misused it. Ruth is the only example of it being used the right way. And it was in cases like this. Because, now what is levirate marriage? It gave a person with a woman without a male heir. When Joshua divided up the land for everybody, that land was theirs for perpetuity, for that family name. You could buy and sell land during a certain period, but at the end of, I think it was 70 years, the land would revert back. It was kind of God leveling the playing field again. Okay, you got super rich and your dad over here was a gambler and lost everything. Okay, we're going to even the playing field again, start over again. Kind of like restarting a game of Monopoly, okay? God was allowing that. The only way to get a piece of land that was yours for perpetuity was if the male heir and the lineage disappeared, and then that land was put up for sale. And whoever bought that land, you would add it to your land in perpetuity. So real estate was very different in Israel back in the day, okay? So here is Naomi, an old woman, and she's going to die. And she has no sons and no husband. The line of Elimelech will be gone forever. So all of the family members are sitting around like scarecrows waiting for her to die. And then they're going to take the land and they're going to make it theirs. That's probably the reason why they weren't helping her either. They were waiting. But God had put something in called the levirate marriage. The concept was if a woman lost her husband, then the closest relative would give her a child. Didn't mean you have to marry the woman, but you needed to give them a child in order for their lineage to perpetuate, and so you could save the property. You could save the parcel of land which was yours for perpetuity. And of course, a lot of men were sitting around like said, why? I don't want that. Or they would take advantage of a woman, but not give them a child. Because at the end of the day, it was ego driven. But Naomi said, Boaz is a good man. And she thinks, Ruth is a good woman. Could she love me this much? Because she's asking Ruth to get married or at least have a child with Boaz. And he's twice her age. What kind of a relationship is it? Is that what she wants? Is that what she desired? She could marry any man. She's beautiful, hardworking, diligent, all this stuff. I mean, she's probably been grabbing the eye of a lot of men across town. But one night, Naomi sits down and explains to her this odd law, levirate marriage. Says, if you go to Boaz, and if he accepts, then you can have a child. And then this child can take the land in the name of Elimelech. And now, I'm going to leave out the most important detail for a little later. Because one thing she asks her is so incredibly difficult. And I know it was explained. But just what I'm saying now is enough to say, would you be willing to marry a man you don't necessarily love? That was twice your age to do this for me? And I think the big question Naomi has to ask herself, would this woman love me enough? Would she love me this much? And she thinks back, well, she came from another land. She gave up family and home and all these different things. And she promised to be with me until I die. And so finally she says, I'm going to tell her. So Ruth kept close to the women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Then Naomi said, this entering into the winter time now, which is another problem. You're coming into September, October. There's not much to glean. There's not much food. They're getting kind of desperate. What is their plan? They've made it through the summer, but now comes winter. Then Naomi said, "Is not Boaz our relative? See, he is winnowing barley tonight on the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." So this is a summary version of an instruction Naomi has given her. It says, I'm explaining to you levirate marriage. I'm explaining to you what you're going to do. And you're going to do it this night and in this way. So you're going to go into this at the end of harvest, when all the hard work is done, all the workers are going to be in this place. And Boaz is going to be there, and they're going to be partying all night long because they're done with their work. And they're probably going to be, it says in the Bible, that they were drinking a little bit too much. Would you throw a young woman at midnight into that circumstance? You wonder why. Because what she does is, as she uncovers the feet of Boaz, in Old Testament time periods, that was a woman asking a man for marriage. So she was proposing marriage to a drunk guy at midnight. That's a dangerous circumstance. You realize that? You ask yourself, why didn't you just wait the daybreak and go to his house and knock on the door or something like this? Why would you go through all this trouble? Well, here comes the next bit of challenging news. In the old world, the idea of someone not marrying was almost impossible. And a man who was wealthy, like Boaz, and a landowner like Boaz, would be married at least once. And he would want his own descendant for his own land, wouldn't he? So the reason why she had to go at midnight when he was with his workers, because the rest of the time he was at home with his wife. All of a sudden it gets really dicey, doesn't it? It's not very much a Disney love story as we thought it was, and it gets kind of ugly. And so she says, I'll do it. Why? Because she trusts Boaz. She goes down, uncovers his feet, and he wakes up in the middle of the night. At midnight, Boaz was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." So she makes reference to a conversation earlier of how the God is protecting her and putting his wings over her. How Boaz says that God would do that to her. And she uses the same phrase to say, you know, here's an interesting concept between among Christians. Something we need to understand is that God can bless us, but he blesses us through other people. He's saying, God is going to use you to shelter me. He's going to use you to help me. And for you are a redeemer. Now the word redeemer, we love the word redeemer. It's in the book of Job. We understand the theological implications. But redeemer in the concept where it comes from, his origin story, is levirate marriage. Is a man who helps a woman when he doesn't have to. Who helps keep a lineage alive when it's not beneficial to him. That's redeeming. It's sacrificing of yourself to help someone who's hopeless and helpless. That's the heart of the concept. And so she says, you are a redeemer. So he gets it. He understands. He knows. He knows what she is asking of him. And he said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. Again, my daughter. For you have made this last kindness greater than the first, that you have not gone after young men, whether rich, poor or rich. So he's not only just going to give her a child, he's desirous to marry her altogether and give her security. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do as you ask, for my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. She goes home in the morning, piled with all this food and everything, real nervous. And Naomi says, wait, my daughter, for the man will not rest, but will settle this matter today. Now, this is an incredibly insightful piece of how they did legal things back in the day. And we're going to really get to the intentions of the heart. So Boaz that very day is going to settle this. Now, Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down. And behold, the Redeemer. Okay, so the Redeemer had to be the closest male relative. Boaz was not. But Ruth was told by Naomi, go to Boaz because he's a good guy. The other guy is not going to help us. But in order to get Boaz to help, the other guy needs to cede his rights, doesn't he? He needs to say, no, I'm not going to marry her. I'm not going to take her on. Now notice, we understand now what Boaz is doing is not easy or beneficial. He comes and sits at the gate, and that's where legal things happen, in the witness of many people. And he sits down there and waits for the other one to come by. So Boaz said to him, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. In other words, Naomi has given up. She'll never remarry. She'll never have children. And she's going to die anyway, so she's selling her land to be able to retire in Myrtle Beach. You know, she's done. She can't do it. And what does he say? I will redeem it. Why? Because this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to buy a piece of land that can be added to your parcel of land in perpetuity. That was the most important thing. I can double my land size right now, so I don't have to wait for Naomi to die. I can just take her now, her land now. And this is where it tells you the intention. Then Boaz said, by the way, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So let's add to this math. Okay, you're going to buy this land from Naomi. You're going to give her a big piece of money. You're going to take the land. But now you got to marry Ruth. That might cause some family problems. Second of all, you're going to have a child with that. And that kid is going to be one of your inheritors among your other inheritors, so that your children have to divide it even more among themselves with another kid. And you have to take care of Ruth too. And then, once this kid grows old, he will become the inheritor of the land you bought, and it won't belong to you anymore. So you're going to pay money, raise a kid, give him an inheritance, and then give him back the land anyways. So you realize financially it is ruinous. It is spend, 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 spend. And what do you get out of it? Family problems. That's what you get out of it. So all of a sudden you look at this man and he says, oh, yeah, I can't redeem it. Because he was wanting to buy a piece of land. He didn't want to buy a piece of land and then give it back. You know, who does that? But that's what God had asked them to do, to take care of the widows and the orphans, of the people that were broken and hurting and needy. He said, no, I'm not interested in that. So then he says, I will. And all of a sudden you realize what Boaz is going to do. He's going to bring trouble into his home. He's going to add a wife, add an inheritor. He's going to pay for a property for that Naomi can retire. He's going to then give that property back to the son once he grows old. But there's one more thing. He's going to give up his son. And Ruth is going to give up her son. Pay attention here for this. This is a crucial part. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, they're all around and celebrating the birth of this son, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. So the redeemer is actually the son. That son is the particular way that the land will be restored to the lineage of Elimelech, right? Which is the whole point of this whole ordeal. To get Naomi out of poverty, to restore the name, and all of the above. And to keep the generations alive for Elimelech. He shall be to you a restorer of life. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, has given birth to him. Do you notice if you make a study of the book of Ruth, you're only going to find the word love one time? And it's right here. Your daughter-in-law who loves you. The big question I asked at the beginning is, What would make it so that Ruth would leave everything to follow this woman with the storm cloud across over her head the whole time? Why would she do this? What is wrong with her? Why would she leave her family and her home and an opportunity to marry a man that she wants to marry and all of the above in her own home? Why would she make such a sacrifice and come so far and suffer so much and do all these things? And she's the talk of the town, that she is a worthy woman. Why? Because your daughter-in-law who loves you has given birth to him. Don't miss this. Then Naomi took the child. This isn't funny business. This isn't just, I'm going to borrow the kid for a couple hours because I'm the grandma. She took the child. For levirate marriage to work, see, she needed a male heir. She needed it. Ruth wasn't even family because she had no children through the children. Naomi needed a child in order to perpetuate the lineage of Elimelech. So she adopted legally the boy, and the boy became her son. I want you to think about that. Think about Ruth. All the things we've talked about, how much she suffered, how much she gave up, how much she endured all those days out getting wheat and barley and all these different things, marrying a guy twice her age and all the different caveats involved with it. And then she finally has her son, her firstborn son, and it comes out of her womb, and she is the most joyous woman ever, and this child is taken from her and given to another woman. That's why the woman says, Naomi, you got to be thankful for Ruth, your daughter-in-law, who loves you. Nobody in their sane mind would do this. This is unbelievable. This is unheard of. This is unparalleled. And it's not, again, that Naomi was some wonderful, beautiful woman. Even if she was the Queen of England, no one would do this for her. But for Naomi, are you kidding me? And the woman said, a son has been born to Naomi. All of a sudden you realize the entire book is about Naomi. It's about a bitter old woman who is saved in the most incredible and possible way through Boaz and Ruth, who act as redeemers, and they give her their firstborn child. It reminds me of what the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So I would tell you, the story of Ruth is a love story, just not the one you thought it was. It's a tremendous love story of a young woman with everything to gain who loses it all for a bitter old woman. You know why she's a bitter old woman and I can't stand her? Because she reminds me of me, because I'm Naomi in this story. I'm Naomi, the bitter person walking away from God, sinning, hurting people, doing all these things before Christ and even as a Christian. And Christ loved me. And God gave his son for me. See, Ruth and Boaz are a picture of God in Christ, sacrificing and giving of themselves that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed. And you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, why would God love me? What is so great about me and stuff? And it's the same thing you look into Naomi and say, what is wrong with this Ruth to love such a bitter old woman? Because Ruth loves her. Why? I don't know, man. Why does Christ love me? I don't know, man. That's one of the mysteries. You can theologically talk about it and all this other stuff. And it really comes down to the fact that God is love. He loves because he is love. That's who he is. And he sees hurt and broken and destroyed lives. And he says, I want to heal that. I want to fix that. I want to give that a second chance. And thank God he's given us a second chance. And I remind you, as we look out into the world today, a lot of broken people. People are shut off and they're on their phones and stuff, but the statistics say they're lonelier than ever. Americans are sadder than ever. Young people are more desperate than ever. They're trying to point fingers and accuse, and the victimhood mentality is all over the place. And the Bible says, for God so loved the world. Every single one of those people that are broken can be healed. You start the book of Ruth and you read about Naomi and you say, lost cause. She messed up. Her husband messed up. Her kids messed up. Everybody messed up. Forget it. And God says, I think I see something here. Like, really? You see something here? What do you exactly see? What a beautiful story, isn't it? Because that's God's love for us. That's God's love for me and you. And that's God's love for the transgender out there. And the homosexual. And the girl who had an abortion. And the kid doped up on heroin. And your neighbor who's living a good life too. All of them. That are needing Jesus Christ. They're needing to be healed. They're needing a second chance. Well, they don't deserve it. But God's giving it to them. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, the good person in our story. The only one is God through Christ. The rest of us are the Naomis, the messes. And God says, I love that. And I says, what's wrong with you? That's exactly the question we should ask. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that you gave your only begotten Son. He suffered and bled and died struggled and was made fun of, is accused, and so many awful things, having the power to go back home, having the power to do what he wanted, having the power to get out of those circumstances. He stayed on that cross out of love for us. And I look at myself in the mirror and I can barely love myself, and you love me. And I can barely understand, and I can't. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for sacrificing for us. And help us to have the same heart that Christ has for us. That we would be a light to the world. That we would be your hands and feet. We would be your love. Not that we displace truth, but that we understand that truth with love can transform any soul. Thank you for Christ, and thank you for his sacrifice.